Want to wish everyone a Gemar Chasima Tova, to those here at the OU International Headquarters on 11 Broadway, and to those who are watching on the web. What we're going to be doing this morning is taking a number of small little selections from the Yom Kippur Machzor and hopefully give a little bit of insight. A lot of it has to do with material that we've learned from Rabbi Soloveitchik over the years, the shiurim that he gave in Boston on Saturday nights, the shiurim that he gave in New York. The OU had the great honor of publishing the Mesoras HaRav Machzor, and we'll be alluding to, and in fact there should be, for those who are here live, there are going to be a number of handouts coming out in just a moment, but we'll be alluding to certain pages in the Machzor. One point we're going to start with is this, and this is an idea that exists in Yom Kippur itself, in the Machzor, as well it exists throughout Judaism. How does Judaism view the human being, or the human condition for that matter? And we have a certain dialectical approach to a human being. Meaning what? What is a human being? Is he the lowliest of creatures, or the greatest of all creations? Right. So we have this concept, shiflus ha'adam, godless ha'adam. Okay? Just to give you an example. Right in the middle of chapter 8 of Perek Ches of Tehillim, Kapitel Ches, what does it say? Ma enosh kisis karenu. What is a human being, God, that you would even be concerned or being aware with a human being? In the context of creations, there's not that much different between us genetically and a maggot. Is there hashgacha pratis over a maggot? No, the Rishonim say not. So what is a human being that you would be concerned with? But then in the very next verse, it says what? David HaMelech says, v'techasreihu ma'at, and there's a debate how to read this next word. V'techasreihu ma'at me'elokim or me'elohim. You created the human being just a little bit less than God Almighty himself, or some Mefarshim say just a little bit less than the angels. You see the dialectic? The grandeur, the majesty of the human condition? The lowliness, the insignificance, the frail nature of the human condition. That dialectic between the greatness of man and the limited nature of the human being, you see that in a number of places. We're going to go to the Machzor in just a moment. But we have, and the Rav said this, there are two types of viduyim that we have in the Torah, two models. What's the standard model of vidui? The standard model of vidui is what? The tzabrochen yid saying, hashamnu, pagadnu, gazalnu, right? We're broken. We failed ourselves, we failed our maker, we failed our friends, our community. Al chet shechatanu lefanecha, right? The vidui, the confessional. But there's a second vidui. That's in Parshas Kisavo. We just read this a couple of weeks ago. It's called vidui maaser. Twice in the seven-year cycle, there are two mini-cycles in the seven-year agricultural cycle. At the end of those cycles, what happens? The Jewish agriculturalists, and remember, the GNP in antiquities was primarily an agribusiness. Today, that's not the case, but it was then. The Jew stands up and says, listen, God, you've made me your partner. You've given me a challenge, and I've lived up to everything. I've given the Kohen his due, the Truma. The Levium I've taken care of, I've supported them, our educational group. They've gotten my Sarishon. I've supported the economy of Yerushalayim, they've gotten my Sersheni. I did everything. I followed the proper Seder, the proper order of how to give, when to give. I didn't partake of something in a state of Tumah when it shouldn't be partaken of in a state of Tumah. Asisi kechol sher tzivisani. I've done everything you've commanded me. Now, God, it's your turn. Hashkifa mima'on kachacha. You from your holy abode, you now do yours. That's not the vidui, and it's called vidui maser. That's not the vidui of the Jew bent over, beating his chest, broken before the Almighty. If anything, it talks about what? The Jew was given an opportunity, and the Jew lived up to that opportunity. The Jew fulfilled his purpose. He supported the community. He supported the educational group. He supported Yerushalayim. So what is this? And the answer is there are two types of viduyim. On the one hand, a Jew is we are humble. There's a sense of humility out there that we know what we could have been, we know what we should have been, and we feel that we failed ourselves, we failed our maker, we failed those who trusted in us. On the other hand, if that's all a Jew has, then you're depressed. You'll never accomplish. you'll never strive, you'll never attain anything. You need the other model. And it's a dialectic. It's a tension between the two. And that is what? Look at what I can do. And look at what happens when I'm given the opportunity. I can fulfill my potential. And I can partner with the Almighty. And where do we see this? Do we have an extra copy of the photocopies? We're going to quote from the Rabbi Soloveitchik Machzor. I'm sorry. If you turn, please, if you don't mind, in the handouts, those who have the Machzor on the web, we're starting on page 786 in the Machzor. You have this paragraph at Ne'ilah. And this Ne'ilah, by the way, is reflective of the Shiflus HaAdam at first. Atan nosein yad l'poshim, God, you extend your hand, in other words, you give the sinner a chance. V'mincha peshuta l'kabel shavim. What does it say there? It says the following. Ma'anu, what are we? Ma'chayenu, what is our lives? Ma'chazdenu, any chesed that we do, what significance is that? Ma'tzidkoseinu, any tzedakah or any acts of righteousness that we do. What did it say before that? Ata yodea sha'achariseinu rima v'soleya. You know, God, that in the end all we are is maggot feed. This is a very, very negative view of the human condition. Talking about ourselves, looking at ourselves. But look what, and it ends off with what the famous verse, which is quoted in Koheles and in Tehillim as well. Umosar ha'adam mina behema ayin. What more is there to the human being over the animal? Nothing, not. Ki akol havel. Everything is futile, everything is vain. That's one image of the human being. What happens immediately afterwards, the Rav said? Look at the very next paragraph. Ata hivdalta enosh mirosh. Almighty Hashem, you separated the human being from the start. Vatakireu lamod lefanecha. You acknowledge and recognize that the human being can stand before you, turning over to 790. I'm sorry, yeah. Vata berachamecha rabim rachem aleinu. Have rachmanis. Enable us to rebuild and repair ourselves. Ki lo sachpots behashchasas olam. You do not desire for the destruction of the human being. Shenamar dirshu Hashem behimatzok rahu biyosav karov yazov rasho darka v'yishav en machshvosav v'gomer. What's the point? And then it continues as well. That within the Ne'ilah itself, as we get to the end of the great day, on the one hand, we come with a tremendous sense of humility, with a tremendous sense of feeling that we've failed everyone, including ourselves, and of course our Maker. But at the same time, we ask God for a chance. We look at what we can become. We look at the potential within each and every one of us. And we make a commitment to this coming year to live up to that. This is the dialectic between the Shiflus HaAdam and the Godless HaAdam. It's reflected in Kapitel Ches, the 8th chapter of Tehillim, in the two types of vidui in the Torah, and the Chachmei HaMasorah. The rabbis instituted that dialogue, one, that dialectic, one next to the other, right there in where? Right in the middle of Ne'ilah. Now, just by the way, the Rav made a point. If you look at page 788 and 789, there's an interesting phrase. Top line of 788. Lema nechtal me'oshek yadenu. In order that we could refrain or withdraw our hands from theft. Leman nechtal me'oshek yadenu. And take a look at the footnote as well when you go home, etc. Please feel free to look at that footnote. Of all the sins that were coming before God at Ne'ilah, before the gates close, before that special day when the Jewish people attain kapara and potentially tahara, Kapara we'll talk about in a moment means forgiveness. Tahara means a transformation. That's what we speak about as Oshak. Oshak literally means is that someone who's an Ashkan is someone who withholds payment. I owe Yehuda, I owe you your salary, and I refuse to give it to you. I withhold it from you. That's what we're going to talk about. It's a type of thievery. It's a type of theft. So what's the point, the Rav said? Why is that the focus? We say it earlier, gazalnu, in the vidui. from a Jewish perspective, our body is not our body. Our assets, our wealth, is not our wealth. Our talents are not our talents. Our personality is not our personality. Our IQ is not our IQ. I was born with a certain IQ. I have a certain personality because I was blessed with parents. I was blessed with friends. I was blessed with a community and certain experiences in life that enabled me to have that personality. My assets are not my assets. I was blessed with the ability. I'm not smarter, I'm not better, not more talented than someone who has less or than someone who has more than me. And my body is not my body. What's the point? God gave us that body. That's why you can't tattoo the body. That's why there's a mitzvah v'nishmartem ma'od l'nafshei sechem. You have to keep it in a good, healthy, functioning, working order. That's why with the assets, we're portfolio managers. It's not our wealth. God appointed us as a portfolio manager, and there are conditions upon what we can do with the portfolio. Here, anyone who signs up for a retirement plan, what's the obligation on behalf of all pension fund managers? They have to sit down with you and see what your proclivities are, what kind of things you're willing to invest in, what kind of risk you're willing to take. And then they're bound and responsible to manage your portfolio within that strata, within that rubric. It's the same thing. The Almighty gave us wealth, and there are conditions in terms of what we can do with that wealth. And that's true of our time. We know that, the concept of Shabbos, of Talmud, setting aside time for Talmud Torah, for Yom Tov, that's true of all of our assets and wealth. So what happens? We stand at Ne'ilah, and we say, God, you gave all of this to me. Almighty, you bestowed all of this upon me. And I've wasted your time. I've wasted your assets. I've abused the body you've given me. The education, the opportunities, the talents, and that's gezeila. If it's not mine, then I've stolen from God. I've stolen from the Almighty. That's the phrase, l'man nechdal me'oshek yadein. And of course, what are we asking Hashem for? The ability to use those assets, to use the time that He gives us, the ability to use the body that He gives us, the personality, the IQ, in a healthier, in a more proper way this coming year. We mentioned Kapara V'Tara, the famous verse that gets quoted throughout the day, Ki Vayomaza Yechaper Alechem L'Taher Eschem V'Gomer. What is the difference between those two verbs? In Rabbi Soloveitchik, in Ala Tshuva, he develops this theme in the first essay in Ala Tshuva. What's the difference between Kapara and Tahara? Yom Kippur is a day. Kapara, Yom Kippur, it's a day of forgiveness. If someone engages in sincere tshuva, Yom Kippur is a mechaper. It forgives for the sin. But I'll give you an example. Very often we do things, and the Almighty will forgive us. But that doesn't mean that there's not scar tissue, emotional baggage or emotional scar tissue. A simple example. I lie. I fudge the truth. I feel terrible that I've been dishonest, that I'm a liar. And I ask for forgiveness. I go to the people who I've lied to, and they forgive me. I go to the Almighty, and I ask for forgiveness. Okay, so there's a potential for forgiveness. Yom Kippur. Yechaper Aleichem. But let me ask you something. In my personality, there's a very gray line. There's a tremendous ambiguity between what is true and what's false, between what is yosher and straight and what is krum, what is sheker. Because you know why? After I've lied so many times, even if I feel bad about it, I'm not that straight a person. I don't have a very clear demarcation. And the same is true with many phenomena. You see, people who use foul language. You feel bad that you cursed, that you swore at someone. But bottom line is you're not sensitive to that kind of vulgarity. And we can talk about that in many areas. In many areas. What's tahara? Tahara is not forgiveness. That's kapara. Tahara is where there's a transformation of the personality. The more that one engages in tshuva and tefillah, the more that one engages in a sincere look at oneself, in a sincere desire and attempt to change, so then there becomes a transformation. The baggage, the scar tissue, the psychological, emotional scar tissue, it's cleaned away. It's cleansed. So there are two phenomena. We keep having this term itsumo shoyom, that we partake of the very nature of the day. We partake of the essence of the day. What does that mean? That there's a subjective component. The more one prepares for Yom Kippur, and the more one gets out of Yom Kippur, it's not just about the forgiveness. It's about the purification, the transformation. The famous Mishnah Rebbe Akiva quotes at the end of Masechta Yuma. Yuma in Aramaic means Hayom, the great day, right? Mikvah Yisrael Hashem. That what? That God, the Almighty, is a mikvah to the Jewish people. Ma mikvah mitaher es hatameim. Just like the mikvah transforms or purifies those who are tameh, so too HaKadosh Baruch Hu, through partaking of the experience of the tshuva and the process leading up to Yom Kippur and partaking of the Yom Kippur experience, there's a transformation. It's not just the technical forgiveness. Another point. The famous tefillah of Rabbi Akiva that we recite throughout the Aseres Yemei Tshuva on Yom Kippur, Avinu Malkeinu. Why did Rabbi Akiva structure it Avinu Malkeinu? This is a very important dialectic. See, as Jews, we have a tension. On the one hand, the Almighty is our Father. Father has implication of intimacy, of love, of care, of concern. But there's a problem when you only look at the Almighty as a Father. If it's all about Ava, and there's no yira, there's no sense of awe, of reverence, there's no sense of discipline, of a standard, then that's a warped notion in our relationship with the Almighty. So what does it say immediately after the word Avinu? Malkeinu. What's Malkeinu? A melech, right? There's a distance. I'm not buddies. I can't put my feet up on the table. Let's turn on Monday Night Football. Let's get the beer and pretzels and watch the game together. That kind of intimacy doesn't exist with a melech. There's an awe. There's a reverence there. There's a speaking in third person. There's a certain sense, you know, it's reflected in body language, it's reflected in attitude. God forbid that we only relate to the Ribono Sholom as Avinu, right? With a parent, what happens? You know, you have this notion the child will smile, will wink, will do that which, you know, will, so to speak, ingratiate themselves to the parent. Not so with the Almighty. You know, Freud's famous critique of religion. That basically adults are grown-up children, the notion of the projected father figure. They project it from parent onto God, onto the Almighty. And that's krum. That's avodah zarah. That's not the proper notion of the Ribono Shel Olam. So there has to be the sense of Malkeinu. But on the other hand, if all there is Malkeinu, that's also not a proper notion of the Ribono Shel Olam. If it's Malkeinu, there's no concept of tshuva. There's no sense of atano sein yad l'poshim, extending the hand and working with us and helping us repair ourselves and rebuilding ourselves and becoming the Jews and the human beings that we could become. It's not just a distant, cold relationship. If a human being perfects themselves to a degree, then there's something called hashgacha pratis. If a human being is worthy and entitled, then there's a specific providence where God extends himself and helps us and facilitates us, our growth. That's Avinu. So there's a dialectic between, on the one hand, Avinu, on the other hand, Malkeinu. Our relationship with the Almighty straddles that. And that's why Rabbi Akiva, when he composed the Avinu Malkeinu, he specifically set it up and he framed it in that reference. Another point. One thing that is very central to the day is the avoda. Just parenthetically, you notice there are two times during the year that we say Lishana Haba B'Yerushalayim. One of the two times during the year that halachically you have an institution of or minhag of Lishana Haba B'Yerushalayim, Seder night, Pesach, and when? Yom Kippur. Why? Look at Masechta Yuma. Look at the day of Yom Kippur. And look at all the mitzvahs that apply to Yom Kippur. Do you know of the eight chapters in the whole tractate, only one of them is practical? The other seven, tragically, Bizman Hazeh, Ba'avonoseinu Harabim, are theoretical. The mitzvahs Hayom are all focused around the Avodah and the Beis HaMikdash, are all focused around the Kohen Gadol. We study it, we learn it, but unfortunately we don't observe it. At the end of Yom Kippur, when it's all said and done, what do we say? Hashem, what we have given to you with our prayers, it's a pale reflection. It's a skeleton of what should be. But we've done the best we could. Please, Hashem, enable us to be in Yerushalayim next year. Enable us to have a Beis HaMikdash, a Kohen Gadol. Because Rosh Hashanah can be Rosh Hashanah outside the Beis HaMikdash. And even though the Shalosh Regalim don't have the component of Elias HaRegel, and that's crucial, but Pesach is Pesach, and Sukkot is Sukkot, and Shavuos is Shavuos, and Shabbos is Shabbos without a Beis HaMikdash. Yom Kippur? 90% of Yom Kippur were missing. You say Lashana HaBab Yerushalayim. Same thing, by the way, with Seder night. No Korban Pesach. No Korban Chagiga. The Maror is only a Zecher, it's Rabbinic, it's Midrabanan. A Seder is not a Seder without a Beis HaMikdash. And so we try and we do the best we can. But when it's all said and done, Acharei Kichlos HaKol, what do we say to the Almighty? Lashana HaBab Yerushalayim. So what's integral to the day is this experience of the Avodah and the Beis HaMikdash. And if you notice, there's an elaborate Musaf. We have Amitz Koach, Ashkenazim. The Svardim have Atakonanta, which probably was written by one of the Kohanim Gedolim in the period of the Bayis Sheni. What happens? What's one of the most difficult, one of the most challenging components of the Avoda? It's the notion of the lottery. The two goats, very strange. They have to be the same value, the same height, the same look. And there's a lottery done. One of them says Ladoshem. That goat is going to go into the Holy of Holies. And the other is Azazel. Where's that going to go? They're going to take it east. There was a bridge over the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount to Har Zeisim. And they took it east. They went basically to the area today we would call Ma'ale Adumim. And over one of the cliffs in the area of Ma'ale Adumim, they took the goat and they threw it off. And instead of it being brought as a sacrifice to Hashem, it's literally thrown off the cliff. And its body is shattered as it goes down that steep mountain. Very strange. There's a lot of symbolism that we take in a homiletic sense that we relate to through the experience of first the Goral and the experience of the one goat going in such a different place than the other. So there are two ideas. One of them the Rav has, it's an Ala Tshuva, and it's quoted here in the Machzor on page 609 to 611. If you open up the pages here, the other that we'll get to in a few moments, we have in the pages of 603 to 605. We don't have 609. I apologize. Yeah. Yep. It's there, okay. In the footnotes, and you'll have a chance to look at it, and those who have the Machzor at home, and if you don't have the Machzor, please, to make it the most meaningful, powerful Yom Kippur possible. The amazing job that Arnie Lustiger did, the amazing job that Rabbi Ganak did in putting this Machzor together. Please have a chance to get that over the course of the week. It will be an extremely powerful, meaningful Yom Kippur to daven with this Machzor. And I don't say that because we at the OU had a hand in putting this out. I say that objectively. What is this idea of the Sa'ir HaMishtalech? And the Ramban says something very interesting. He said, and if you take the Ramban's words literally, they're perplexing. It's a sacrifice to the Satan. What does that mean? Go back to what we said earlier. We have talents. We have an IQ. We're given time. We have abilities. We have personalities. We have wealth. We have assets. We can take those assets and we can dedicate them to a godly lifestyle, to ethical and moral values, to building a Jewish education, to engaging in making this world a better world. We can take the talents, the assets, the wealth, the personality, the abilities. And on the other hand, what have we done? We've taken the same talents, wealth, assets, and abilities, and to a certain degree just wasted them. Wasted them in things that made no sense, that were not only a waste of time, but were negative, undermined ethical and moral values, undermined our theological principles. We took the abilities that God gave us, and we corrupted them. And we threw them off the cliff instead of bringing them into the Holy of Holies. You know what happens? That's the notion. It's a sacrifice to the Satan. The Satan is what? The Yetzer Hara. Our drives, our emotions, our psyche, our instincts. But you know what happens on Yom Kippur? And keep in mind, over which of those two goats does the Kohen Gadol say the vidui, the confession, for the sins of Am Yisrael? Over which of the two? Not the one that goes into the Holy of Holies, but the one that goes off the cliff. You know what the Rav said? If we acknowledge that our talents, our assets, our abilities were wasted, that the opportunities we had, how foolishly, how inappropriate, how wrong we were to put them in that place, to throw them off the cliff, to destroy them, to waste them, that in itself is a korban as well. That sense of frustration, that sense of hurt, that sense of pain, and that sense of commitment that we're no longer going to waste them, we're no longer going to destroy them, we're no longer going to be abusive, we're no longer to, quote, l'man nechdal me'oshek yadenu, to steal those abilities and talents away from the Ribono Sha'olam. If we acknowledge that on Yom Kippur, then that goat is a korban. No, it didn't go into the Holy of Holies. But the hurt, the frustration, the sense of remorse that we have over that, that is accepted as a korban to Hashem. That's one idea, he said. That was the first on pages 609 to 611. The second that you can see on pages 603 to 605, I heard on a Saturday night lecture in Boston. One of the defenses that we come before the Ribono Sha'olam with is a lottery. What's the example? We were born with certain parents. We were born with an education, into a community that gave us an education. We were born in a country where we didn't starve to death. We were born in a country where we were given time to be able to spend instead of working 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. We had the ability not only to spend a Shabbos, but a Sunday, other days during the year, to do chesed, to learn, to grow, etc. We were born into a world where there's respect for the elderly, where there's respect for parents. We were given certain ethical and moral values. Very often there are people who were not born into that kind of a world. They weren't born into that kind of an ethical, moral world. They weren't given the Jewish education. They weren't shown the richness and the beauty of the Torah. They were not exposed to role models, to mentors. They were never given a community, a loving, warm, decent community that stands for certain very significant principles. That's a goral. It's a function of my luck being born into this and that one's luck being born into that. So you've got these two goats. Ostensibly, they look the same. Same look, same value, same height, same size. Because of a lottery, one goes into the Holy of Holies and one goes off the cliff. So now if I could use that analogy, but I'd like to flip the analogy. One of the defenses we give to the Ribono Sha'olam, the only defense we can give under certain circumstances is, we just didn't know better. we weren't afforded the opportunities. We didn't have, life was so difficult this year. We didn't have the time and energy. There was a function of sickness, and we were spending all this time taking care of the sick in our family. It was a terrible economy. Spouse lost their job. Just didn't have the time and energy to spend into other places. Had to be able to put food on the table. We take that argument of the goral. We say, Hashem, please give us the luxuries, the abilities, that we can be your partner, that we can improve, that we can partake of, and we can grow in different areas. So in this sense, in this shir, the Rav looked at a different aspect of the goral. And he related to the goral in terms of the ability that we come before Hashem with a defense. One important piece in the avoda, it says, ki be'anan e'ra'el al ha'kaporas. What's the halacha? When the Kohen Gadol goes into the Kodesh Kadoshim, what is the matir? What is the first thing the Kohen Gadol does in the Kodesh Kadoshim? He creates the cloud of incense. That cloud of incense is reflective of what? It's reflective of the Anane HaKavod. Because what is Yom Kippur defined as? Halachically, what's Yom Kippur defined as? A day which is Lifnei Hashem. On Yom Kippur, we are constantly, we always should be before Hashem. But there's certain times, halachically, because of the preparation for Yom Kippur, because we're not involved in eating and drinking and other physical activities, it's a day engaged in tefillah and in Torah. It's a day which is halachically defined that way, and we live that way, a day which is lifnei Hashem, before the Almighty. We're in Hashem's presence. What is the Kodesh Kadoshim? If Yom Kippur in time, in the dimension of time, is defined as being before God, the Kodesh Kadoshim in place is being defined as before God. Lifnei Hashem. The lesson, symbolically, of the Ketores, of the cloud that's created, Ki Be'anan, the cloud that's created by the Ketores, which is reflective of what? The Anane HaKavod. The Anane HaKavod that existed at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai. The Anane HaKavod that existed over the Oel Moed, over the Mishkan. What's the common theme there? As much as a human being can come close to the Ribono Shel Olam, and this idea I heard from Rabbi Zucker, as much as a person can come to know the Ribono Shel Olam, can come to know God, ultimately, because we are finite, limited human beings, our knowledge of God is veiled. It's clouded over. That's what the Ketores is reflective of, that cloud. It's not a clear vision. It's not clear knowledge of God. Ultimately, no human being can know that. And the Kohen Gadol comes closer than any other human being, the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur. But before going Lifnei Hashem, the very first thing that is done is the notion that we have a limit, that there are boundaries. That was the same notion of the clouds at Har Sinai, the same notion of the clouds over the Oel Moed. And we have a minhag that we observe, the Rambam quotes in Perek Hei Halacha Hei of Hilchos Tefillah. It says, the Rambam says, Derech Chachamim v'Talmidehem. It was the method of the scholars and those who were students of the scholars, who were espousing to be scholars, that when they would go before God, meaning when they would daven, at the time of tefillah, what's the halacha? You wear a hat, or you put the talis over the head. Lihi yos atufim. They would be atufim. Atufim doesn't mean kisei rosh. The minhag we have of wearing a kippah, that's kisei rosh. Ituf is where you have a hat. It totally covers the head. You have a talis. It totally covers the head. Because what is tefillah? It's a rendezvous. It's a dialogue. It's a relationship with God. But we acknowledge that while we're having that rendezvous, that dialogue, that relationship, we're lifnei Hashem. Tefillah is called lifnei Hashem, being before God. We have to acknowledge that what? Ultimately, man's knowledge of the Almighty is veiled. It's clouded. Another idea that we get from the Avoda. Maftir Yonah. Very interesting. Would you of I have picked Maftir Yonah for Yom Kippur? I mean, there are so many prakim in Nach that talk about tshuva. Why Maftir Yonah? Very crucial. Because remember, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we quote this from the Mishnah, the Anusana Tokev quotes this, Kol Boi Olam Yavrun Lefanecha. Each and every member of humanity. The period of judgment, the period of acknowledging the reality of Malchios, it's not just a Jewish concept. We observe Rosh Hashanah. We observe Yom Kippur. But the judgment affects each and every human being, everyone who partakes of Tzelem Elohim. That means every human being. Va'al ha-medinos bo ye'amer. Each and every country is judged, and humanity in total. And the Jewish people, our responsibility to be an Or LaGoyim, to quote Yeshaya, Isaiah the prophet, to what? To educate, to enlighten, to engage all of humanity. That responsibility comes to the fore where? In the story of Yonah, where the Jewish prophet, the Jewish scholar, is sent to Nineveh, to the capital city of Assyria, of the great Mesopotamian Empire. At that time, it was the greatest empire on the face of the earth. Where the Jewish educator, the Jewish role model, is challenged to engage. Tshuva is a concept for kol boi olam. And we say this in Aleinu. What's the whole second paragraph of Alkei Nekaveh? Vikablu chula mesol malchusecha. Our vision is not, you know, us versus them and smash them out and destroy and crush the wicked. That's not the vision. The vision is that all of humanity will accept upon themselves the yoke of heaven. Kol b'nei basar, all flesh, yikru v'shmecha, will communicate, will seek out the knowledge of God. Tichra kol berech, every knee will bow. Tishava kol lashon. It's a Yom Kippur has a universal component to it as well. That's the idea of Maftar Yonah. We'll go back to some other points. I just wanted, so while we have time, to make sure we say this point. The Rav said, this is on page 840, which you have in the notes there. What's this idea of the shofar being blown at Ne'ilah? And there are many different commentaries is trying to explain what is the notion of blowing the shofar at the end of Ne'ilah. There's one beautiful idea, and this idea can be applied to Rosh Hashanah as well. Because after all, what happens after Malchios? What happens after Zichronos? What happens after Shofros? What did we do yesterday? We didn't end with the bracha and then move on. We said the bracha and then we blew the shofar. Yom Teruah. It was a day of Teruah, of crying out before the Almighty. So the Rav gives a beautiful analogy on page 840, and that you can read inside on your own. But the idea is this. We, if we could go back to Psalm, the 8th Psalm, Kapitel Ches, V'techasreo ma'at me'elohim, or according to some Meforshim, V'techasreo ma'at me'elokim. The human being is the greatest of all of God's creations. It's the apex of the creation. You made the human being just a little bit less than the angels, or according to one approach, just a little bit less than the Almighty. There's a dignity, there's a grace, there's a grandeur, a majesty to the human condition. And you know what? What do we do all Yom Kippur? You read the multiple slichos. You read the piyutim. I mean, these are extremely sublime ideas, specifically in the piyutim. They're exalted. They're grand ideas. And we communicate. What makes the human human? The ability to communicate. Veruach memalala, right? This ability to articulate, to communicate, to express ideas, lofty ideas. It represents all of our grace and dignity. And you want to know something? Acharei kichlos hakol, when it's all said and done, we've had five amidas, Mariv, Shachris, Musaf, Mincha, Ni'ilah. When it's all said and done, at the end of the day, Yom Kippur, what happens? We're broken. Because we've tried to say it. We can't say it. There's certain things that words cannot encapsulate, that words cannot communicate. There's certain feelings that we have that just cannot be expressed in words. So when it's all said and done, the Rav said, what do? We cry out. The shofar, which is the communication of the heart. It's a communication of the pristine nature of the human being that cannot be encapsulated in words. And we just cry out before the Almighty. The story and the analogy he gives, which are very beautiful, please feel free to read on your own on page 840. But you should know that's an idea that exists in Rosh Hashanah. I mean, just to give a basic example, we mentioned this in the Rosh Hashanah shir. If on Pesach, in the middle of Amidah, in the middle of Musaf, you pulled out, imagine Elaine would pull out a matz and start eating. We'd throw her out of shul. Disrespect to the shul, disrespect to the Amidah. We're going to pull out Megillas Esther and read in the middle of the Amidah, middle of Shachris Amidah, you're going to start reading Megillah. It's a hefsek, it's an interruption. Has no place, has no business. Shofar, of course, and the Rav had many sources for this in the Gemara. shofar is not just a mitzvah. It's a vehicle of prayer. It's the Jew crying out, pleading to the Almighty. Whether the shvarim are the moaning and groaning of an adult, the trua is the cry of a child, the shvarim trua is a process of being broken down. What's that doing in the middle of the Amidah? It has every right. Its place inherently belongs in the Amidah because it's a vehicle of prayer. Why do you finish Malchios, then blow the shofar, finish Zichronos, then blow the shofar, finish Shofros, then blow the shofar? You know why? Because after you've communicated, engaged, and you've had this dialogue with the Almighty, where you've taken the most sophisticated aspect of the human condition to communicate ideas and concepts in an organized, intelligent fashion, we just can't express ourselves. We've tried to say it all, and we haven't been able to say it. And that's the cry of the shofar. Because it communicates what cannot be said in words. I'll use an analogy that you're familiar with. It's an analogous concept in Judaism. Why did David HaMelech in Psalm 145, what we call Ashrei, Tehillah LeDavid, it's an acrostic from Aleph to Tav, from A to Z. Yirmiyahu, when he writes Eicha, it's from Aleph to Tav, A to Z. Why? Because in the case of Ashrei, we try to praise God with every component of speech, with every letter of the alphabet. And you know what? We say it all, and we have said nothing. Lecha dumiyah tehillah. The ultimate praise God would be silence, because we've tried to say it all, and we can't. So too, by Eicha, Yirmiyahu is trying to convey the devastation of the destruction, the impact on multiple levels. And he uses from Aleph to Tav, from A to Z, and he cannot encapsulate the depth of the devastation. It's a similar idea to this notion here. Okay. Another idea, this also came from the Rav, and that is the following, that there's a debate in the Tanaim, amongst the Tanaim, how should you confess? Should you say, Chatasi Avisi Pashati? In the plural, Chatanu Avinu Pashanu? Or should you say, Avinu Pashanu Chatanu? Avisi, Pashati, Chatasi, in the singular. So what? Let's define the terms. What's a chait? You know what a chait means? I missed the mark. Chait means it's like an arrow that misses the bullseye. It misses the mark. It's what you and I call shgaga. I was sloppy. I didn't learn, and I didn't prepare myself, and I didn't understand, and that's why I violated this. Not because it was premeditated, because I didn't know better. Because I was lazy and sloppy and didn't educate myself. Or I did educate myself. I just wasn't aware. I wasn't concerned. I wasn't sensitive. I wasn't aware today was Shabbos. I wasn't sensitive to your feelings, and that's why I spoke in such a coarse, harsh way. Not because I don't believe in treating people well. I just was sloppy. I was callous. That's a chait. What's avon? Like avisi. That's, I did it on purpose. I knew better, and I had every intention to do it. What's pesha? Pashati? That's the worst, it seems. That's where, I'll give you an example. An avon is this. I couldn't control myself. You know what? I wasn't willing to wait another 2 hours to get back to the community where there would be kosher food. So I stopped on the road, and I had a cheeseburger at McDonald's. Or you know what? I'm a cheap guy. You know what I'm saying? I didn't want to spend the extra money on kosher food, so I went into the supermarket, and I got the chopped meat was a third the price. It tasted just as good. That's avon. Did it on purpose. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't due to negligence. What's pesha? Peshanayim. It's where, it's not just that I did it on purpose. I do it to undermine the system. I'm not a cheap guy. I'm not a cheapo. I'm willing to spend more. But this is despite God, and this is despite Jews, and despite the Torah, and despite everything that Judaism and the Torah represent. I did it despite, on purpose, not because I gained anything from it. See, in the case of Avon, I couldn't control myself. Okay? I have a temper, and I have a difficult time controlling my temper. I'm cheap, and I'll do anything to save a buck. Here, it wasn't an issue of saving it. That wasn't the motivation. It was premeditated, but premeditated in a way to undermine, to rebel. It was an act of rebellion against the system. So if the order is Chatasi Avisi Pashati, Chatanu Avinu Pashanu, we understand very well the order. The order intuitively makes sense. We would have come up with that order. Because you look at the severity of the sin. Negligence is not as severe in terms of the severity of the sin as something which is on purpose or premeditated. On purpose or premeditated is not the same as something which is done where I have no gain. It's strictly an act of rebellion to undermine the system. What about the other shita in the Tanaim? I believe it's Rebbe Meir, the other shita. Avisi Pashati Chatasi. The way that we're supposed to confess on Yom Kippur, when we say the vidui is, what? Avinu Pashanu Chatanu. What would be the logic there? So the Rav explained beautifully. What's the most difficult sin to do tshuva for? The sin that I'm not aware of. If I know I've done something wrong, I mean, think about psychology. What's the first most important goal in psychology? For the person to acknowledge, for the person to be aware that there's a flaw, that there's something wrong. Once you are aware of that, you don't suppress it, you don't deny it, then you can start towards the road of improvement, of repair. So if I'm not sensitive, I don't learn, I'm lazy, I don't spend time learning the nuances and intricacies of something. I'm not a master of what's Lashon Hara, what's not Lashon Hara. I'm not sensitive about speaking about other people. I'm not sensitive to the nuances of observing Shabbos. So I don't know, you know, put it back on the blech, hair, what part of the blech, what I can put on, what I can't, what I can add, how do I make tea. I don't learn this stuff. So I just eat. I'm a fresher. I like to eat. Okay? So that's, according to Rebbe Meir, that's the most difficult thing to do tshuva for. Because if you don't know, if you're sloppy and lazy and negligent and not aware, how can you do tshuva from something like that? That's why he has that order, even though it's counterintuitive. The reason we brought that in is very important. As Jews, sometimes we don't give the weight to quote-unquote a chet, an act of negligence, a shgaga, an act of shogeg. You know why? That's a problem. Because for a Jew to be a Jew, by definition, we have to be a sensitive soul. A sensitive soul can pray. A sensitive soul can treat other human beings the way they deserve to be treated. A sensitive soul can be a daughter or a son, a mother or a father, a sister or a brother. A sensitive soul can be a partner, a workmate in a work community. And the problem with chet is lack of sensitivity. When a Jew leads a life which is a callous life, which is an insensitive life, from a hashkafic point of view, from a philosophic view, we view that as a very, very negative life. And that's why as Jews we put a tremendous amount of weight, and we put in our vidui, we don't just say avinu and pashanu, the things that we knew we did wrong. What about what we didn't know? Because we were callous, because we were insensitive, because we didn't take the time and energy to care, to learn, to study, to appreciate. That's part of Yom Kippur as well. What time is it now? 10:02, okay. After the Avoda, what do we get to? What do we get to after the Avoda? The martyrology. Eile Eskara, the 10 martyrs. The reason that we read about the 10 martyrs on Yom Kippur is very different than what we do on Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av, it's called Arzei HaLevanon, right? The Cedars of Lebanon, and it's much shorter. It's a different focus than Eile Eskara. Now, by the way, is this something very interesting? You should know there are certain communities that have the minhag not to say Eile Eskara on Yom Kippur, the 10 martyrs, because Asar Lomar Shkarim Lifnei Hashem, you're not supposed to lie before God. You're not supposed to tell stories or things that are not true. The events of their deaths are true, but the context of Eile Eskara is it's a fictitious medrash, and it has a very important point, as many midrashim are not meant to be taken literally and didn't actually happen. Let me just explain what I mean. The first two of the 10 martyrs, the Nasi, Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, and Rabbi Yishmael Kohen Gadol, they were killed sometime leading up to either the year of the Churban or maybe a year or two before the Churban, sometime at the siege of Yerushalayim, whether it was 68, 69, 70, somewhere in that range. The other eight were all killed as a function of violating the Hadrianic decrees. Hadrian, you know, was the emperor of Rome during the time of the Bar Kokhba revolt. The Bar Kokhba revolt, depending on the historian that we study, it's somewhere between 130 and 133 or 132 to 135, somewhere in that range, the first half of the 14th decade of the Common Era. Do you understand, with the exception of Rabbi Akiva, the other martyrs, of the last eight, they weren't even alive when the first two were killed. Rabbi Akiva was alive during that time. But what is that notion that, you know, the Roman emperor brought the ten of them in and the whole story with the brothers selling Joseph? What's the idea behind the Medrash? What was the flaw of Mechiras Yosef? Sinas Chinam, Sinas Achim. Animosity between brothers, animosity between one Jew and another Jew. And why is that, according to the Ramban and those who follow the school of Maaseh Avos Siman Labanim, why is it that the sale of Joseph, that story, gets the most press of anything in Sefer Bereishis? The most time and energy is spent on Mechiras Yosef. Why? Because the greatest challenge that the Jewish people face, worse than Yishmael, the Arab and Islamic nations, worse than Esav, Rome and Christianity, the greatest challenge that we've faced in our history is ourselves. You ever hear that phrase, I've met the enemy and it is I? It's intra-Jewish animosity. It's factiousness. It's, you know, it's animosity between brother and sister, between Jew and Jew. And that's what Mechiras Yosef represents, the sale of Joseph represents. That's why the Medrash here, it's a fairly recent Medrash, it's not that old a Medrash. It represents that notion. Because if you look at the Gemara in the fifth parak of Masechta Gittin, what is the analysis? Why is it that there was a Churban Bayis Sheni? Theologically, why do we explain that there was a destruction of the Second Temple at the hands of the Romans? The Romans were the symptom. They weren't the cause. What was the cause? Sinas Chinam. I mean, if you read Josephus, the Romans are sieging Jerusalem for 3 years, and it's like nothing's happening outside the walls, because inside the walls there's three different groups and we're fighting each other. One group has the Temple Mount, another group has the southern part of the city, another group has the western part of the city, and there's literally a three-way battle going on for control. What's the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa? Whether it happened or didn't happen, it probably did happen. It's reflective of what? Of the mentality of where the Jewish people were at. Sinas Chinam. What's the idea of the Asara Rugi Malchus? These were tzaddikim, these were kedoshim, these were tahorim. But as the leaders of the generation, the huge weight and responsibility, the huge weight and responsibility of the generation is on their shoulders. They're responsible. Their lives, so to speak, are taken because they're responsible for that generation, which is a generation of Sinas Chinam. That's the way some learn the Medrash. What we want to say is this. The reason given for why we study the Asara Harugei Malchus, the 10 martyrs on Yom Kippur, in the Eila Eskara, way into Musaf, some of you in your shuls, it's probably 2:30, 3 o'clock, or some of you it's 1:30, 2 o'clock when they get to Eila Eskara. You know what that's about? Mises tzaddikim are mechaper, mechaprim. The death of the righteous is a mechaper, is a form of atonement. Now, be very careful with that phrase. Okay, but that's the phrase. We have to explain it. That's why this is brought in on Yom Kippur. And that's why this is learned and studied on Yom Kippur. And why do I say be very careful with that phrase? I grew up in a small little town upstate New York, Lindenville, New York. The Holstein population was about 17,000. The Guernsey and the Hereford and the Charolais population was a couple thousand. And the human population was 742 the last census that was taken in Lindenville, New York. Little town. We had a bar, a public school, a general store, and a gas station, and two churches. When you come into town, how do you know that you're approaching Lindenville? because there's a beautiful sign by the Methodist Church. I'm not going to quote it literally, but it says, the carpenter of Nazareth died for our sins. And how do you know you're leaving town? Because there's another beautiful sign from the Methodist Church. The carpenter of Nazareth died for our sins. Now, what's the difference between the Methodist Church in Lindenville, New York, and what we study and we learn, the Jews, on Yom Kippur? When we say that we learn Asarei Haruge Malchus, Misas Tzadikim is Mechaperis. Because I think we have something very different in mind than the Methodist Church in Lindenville, New York. What's the idea? When we learn and study about what Rabbi Akiva did to save the Torah and to save our theology, what Rabbi Hananya ben Taradion did, what Rabbi Chutzpitz HaMeturgeman did, Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, and we learn and we study, and how literally our Mesorah, after the Bar Kokhba revolt, after those Hadrianic decrees, if there were a Vegas at that time, Vegas had 1,000-to-1 odds that Judaism would not survive. That Jewish people would survive, yes, because the genocide had already been perpetrated and 2/3 of world Jewry survived the genocide of the Bar Kokhba revolt. But that Judaism would survive, absolutely not. Not with the Hadrianic decrees and not with the ramifications of that. And Rabbi Akiva gave his life. And Rabbi Hanina ben Taradion and Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava in terms of giving the smicha. And we talked about this on our shiur, the video that we gave out to the shuls for Tisha B'Av. In order that the Torah would survive. Because if there's no Torah, there's no Jewish people. What does Sadia Gaon, the great Sadia Gaon, say? Ein uma seinu uma ela bishvil ha-Torah. We are only a nation, not because of our genetic makeup. We're not a nation because of certain geographical location that we live in. We're not a nation because of certain, you know, common bonds. We're a nation because the thing that binds us, the spine that binds us all, is the values of the Torah and the principles of the Torah. And when that Torah was about to be destroyed by Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Hanina ben Taradion, Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, and others doing what they did, you know what that did? Just the opposite effect the Romans thought it would have. Instead of scaring to death anyone who would engage in Jewish education or teach their children or teach the community, just the opposite happened. They became the poster child. They became the flag, the banner of the Jewish people. And what happened was we look at them and we say, we have to step up to the plate. They're no longer with us. We have to fulfill their mission. They gave their life for a certain purpose. They gave their lives because they were committed to certain values. And we better lead our lives by those values. In their death, in the study, in the analysis of their death, forces us to do what? We may not be as good as Rabbi Akiva. We're not. We may not be a Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava. We're not. But when we look and we study and we appreciate what they gave their lives for and what they represented, it forces us to commit our lives, to commit our very being, to commit everything, our energies, our talents, to those values. That's a mechaper. What does it mean it's a mechaper? How is it atone? Because you're a different person. You're no longer a pedestrian. You're no longer just Joe Schmo or Janet Schmo. Who are you now? You view yourself as the legacy, as the child, as the progeny of Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava. And you commit your life and you invest in your community, you invest in your children, in your friends, in your workmates, those values. And you try to live by those values and you try to pass on those values. That's a mechaper because it creates a transformation in we, the community that studies and learns Ela Eskara. And that powerful day of Yom Kippur forces us to step up to the plate, so to speak, and to live by those values. There's much more to the Haggadah. I'm sorry, there's much more to the Yom Kippur Machzor. I just want to end with one little point, one small point that really, just to think about as we learn and study the Machzor in preparation for Yom Kippur and as we daven on Yom Kippur. There's two phenomena that really, in the Machzor itself, stand out on Yom Kippur. One are the slichos. It's a day of slichos. And by the way, in our minyan, first in Detroit at the Young Israel Oak Park and in Beth Jacob in Beverly Hills, because over the centuries, many of those who were publishers were not necessarily scholars. So there's so much beautiful piyut, the machzor gets fatter and fatter and bigger, and what they ended up doing was they ended up cutting things. They cut the most important part of Yom Kippur, the slichos. Even though Kol Nidrei Night Maariv is filled with slichos, and even though Ne'ilah is filled with slichos, but there's no slichos in many machzorim. It's not true, for instance, if you go to the original Minag Ashkenaz, go to Breuer's, to Kahal Adas Yishurun. In Kahal Adas Yishurun, you will see the whole day is filled with slichos. That's the machzor. That's what the Anshei Knesset Gedola instituted. That is what our Masorah is. So what we did in Beth Jacob is, we're not as good as Breuer's. We haven't done what Kahal Adas Yishurun did, but we instituted slichos for Shachris, for Mincha, and for Musaf as well. There has to be some slichos. It's the essence of the day. But slichos defines the day. What else defines the day? The piyutim of Shevach, Masa Elokeinu, Chol Ma'aminim, Hashem Melech, Hashem Malach, Hashem Yimloch, and on and on and on. And there's rich, rich piyutim, especially in Shachris. Those two liturgical components, I hate to use that phrase, but those two liturgical components, the piyutim of Shevach and Shira, it's called Shira, and the Slichos, they reflect where we started this morning. They reflect the dialectical nature of the human condition. What is that? The Shira is that we stand with the angels. In fact, in many cases, we're greater than the angels. They need our approval. Look at Keser Yitnu Lecha. We're the ones who can praise God. We're the ones who can engage the Almighty. We're the ones who can partner with the Almighty. And it talks about, this, it really reflects the grandeur of the human being as God's partner. Because that's one motif of Yom Kippur. One motif of Yom Kippur is what the human being can be, our potential, our greatness, our abilities to partner with the Almighty. On the other hand, slichos are just the opposite. Slichos, especially the Vidui HaKatzer, you know, Rav and Shmuel in the Gemara have a debate. We follow both opinions. The Vidui HaKatzer is not just al-chait for this sin and for that sin and for this mistake and for this problem. What is the Vidui HaKatzer? Ashamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu, dibarnu, dofi. We're a bunch of oisvors. We're a bunch of criminals. We're thieves. We're liars. It doesn't talk about for the sin of doing this wrong and for the sin of doing that wrong. It talks about the very persona. Our persona is corrupt, is perverted. That Vidui HaKatzer, which you see in Ne'ilah, which is always the integral part of Slichos. It's the Slichos we're saying now throughout Asaros Yimei Tshuva. It's the Slichos of Ne'ilah. It's just the opposite. It's the Shiflus Adam. So this dialectic that we started with between godless Adam, the grandeur and majesty of the human condition, and the corrupt and the flawed and the finite, limited, horrific nature of the human condition. That dialectic exists throughout Yom Kippur. Kol Nidrei Night, Maariv, and Ne'ilah, there's more of a focus on the lowliness, on the bankrupt nature of the human condition. Shachris is much more of a focus on the grandeur and the majesty. But as we say the prayers, the Slichos, and the Shira, and the Piyutim, we have to keep in mind that dialectic. Because that dialectic, from a Jewish philosophical point of view, as we started this year, that's what enables us, on the one hand, to have a real proper sense of humility, and on the other hand, to grow, to become everything we can become, to live up to our potential, to be the Bnei Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, to be the Almighty's partners, and ultimately to transform the world. Thank you.